Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, well, usually I'm talking to you all, and then the internet folks are just kind of listening in. So I guess tonight I'll talk to the internet folks, and you all can just listen in.
Not by yourself. Come on.
You're not getting your money's worth tonight, Brad.
Well, I don't know. I came loaded for bear. I could talk for several hours tonight. I don't really have a pre-planned cutoff point or a goal I'm headed toward where, like, once I hit that, then I know that we've completed the evening's lesson. So I'm just going to go until the clock makes me stop, and wherever we are, we will just pause for a week and then pick up in the same place next week, because there's just a whole lot of really thick, rich material going on in this next section of Romans 11. Paul is really starting to come to his conclusions now. He's been setting us up for the previous two chapters, and he's really going to start drawing some firm conclusions now. He's going to make some really firm statements, and they are the kind of statements that just fly in the face of so many theological systems and assumptions, but they're clear statements, and so I got to go with the clear statements. But before we jump into that, the reason I said this is kind of an internet statement is that what I'm about to say won't really resonate that much with the folks in the room, but the internet listeners will sort of grab this and run with it, I'm sure. So, you know, May 21st was supposed to be the end of the world, according to Harold Camping and the folks at Family Radio. And as you may have noticed, he was wrong, and we're still here. Well, it's been really interesting now watching the internet reformed blogosphere respond to Harold Camping and respond to the fact that we're still here. Several articles by reformed writers have really hammered on Camping for his misuse of scripture, which they ought to do, but the primary thing that they're complaining about is how he allegorized the scripture in order to come to the conclusions that he reached, because his allegorizations led to a faulty conclusion. And they're right. I completely disagree with the way that he allegorized scripture. The problem is the vast majority of the people who are leveling that criticism against Camping allegorize Israel and allegorize Revelation 20, and allegorize the 144,000, and allegorize the 1,260 days. And they have a tendency to allegorize scripture as long as it fits their particular presuppositions or their particular theological model. They're okay with that. It's when somebody goes further than them in the allegorizing that they point fingers and say, wrong. Now, I'm not defending Camping, don't get me wrong. Camping's a nut, and he's wrong, and he needs to just go away now and leave everybody alone. But the criticism in so many ways starts to ring hollow when they are pointing out that he allegorizes too wildly when they themselves allegorize beyond what I think is proper for a real understanding of Scripture and how Scripture works. You understand what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. In other words, I heard a phrase many years ago. It was a definition of a religious radical, a zealot. And the definition of a zealot was anybody who believes more than I do. You know what I'm saying? Like, I'm rational. That's the way we all think. I'm committed. I'm rational. But if somebody's more committed than me, then he's a zealot. You know, he's a radical because he goes too far. So, same deal. Same deal when you look at these folks who allegorize Israel, allegorize the thousand years, and allegorize like mad, but then they point at Camping and go, oh, he allegorized. That's how come he got in trouble. Well, I agree. Allegorization will get you into trouble. That's why I don't allegorize Scripture, because it invariably leads to private interpretation, people being able to figure out for themselves what they think the scripture must mean. And if you don't check that tendency in human beings, you will end up somewhere like where camping ended up. Make sense?
Yes.
Okay, so that was my internet commentary for the evening. There you go, internet listeners, run with it. We are in Romans 11. Paul is going to start building towards some real firm statements, some real firm conclusions. He's about to make some statements that, to my way of thinking, are inarguable. These are just plain factual statements. And yet people really have a difficult time with it because it just doesn't fit their theological system. This is the same way that Paul will say things like, God elects people before the foundation of the world. Or right into the Thessalonians and says, you were chosen from the beginning for salvation. Okay, that's a clear statement. You don't get to argue with that statement. It's a clear, specific, understandable statement. But if your particular theology doesn't allow for that, then you're forced to argue with the statement. Well, that's what's going to happen with several of the things that Paul is about to say. He's about to declare God's unwavering commitment to Israel nationally. To the ones that he blinded, he's going to save again. To the ones he cut off, he's going to graft in again. And then Paul's going to make the statement, because he can graft them in again. And it's in this series of very clear, inarguable statements that he will also say that after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, that all Israel will be saved. That's a clear, inarguable statement, unless your system allows you to confuse that statement, mess that statement up. And when we get to it, we'll talk about some of the different arguments that people have used to try to avoid the clarity with which Paul speaks. I prefer to just say whatever Paul said is what he meant to say, and the words on the page say what they mean, and they're clear words, they're not confusing words, there's no symbology, he's not speaking typologically in any way, he's just saying what he means to say, and so we have to stand with Paul and say that's what he meant to say, and what he means is God is not done with national Israel, and yet people jump through all kinds of exegetical hoops and do all kinds of tap dancing to try to avoid those kind of clear statements. So we're going to bump into some of those kind of statements tonight. Let's just start at verse 1, and that will get us up to verse 6, which is where we left off. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. Would that be a clear statement?
That's clear.
Is there anything there that's difficult to understand? Any complex language in there, words that are difficult to grasp? Any multisyllabic words that might have multiple meanings that might... No, it's just... He asks a question. Has God rejected his people? He's talking about Israel. He has all through this passage been talking about Israel. Has God cast them off? God forbid. May it never be. So once Paul says that, may it never be that God will cast off Israel, that's a clear statement. You don't get to argue against that statement. And yet, of course, many, many people will. And they will do it by trying to redefine the word Israel. The reason I point this out is to say, now watch the way Paul uses the word Israel in this chapter. Because when he gets to the statement, all Israel will be saved, the common reformed covenantal approach to that is to say, at that moment, the word Israel doesn't mean national Israel. The language has changed, and at that precise moment, God means, at that precise moment, Paul means a different definition for Israel. So we have to pay attention to how he uses the word all the way through this chapter, same way he's been using it in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. He's been using the word Israel, and every time he's meant a national people group. The particular historic group that is Israel. To prove it, he's been plucking out pieces of the Old Testament and saying, look what Isaiah says about Israel. Look what Jeremiah says about Israel. Look at what Hosea says about Israel. So there's no way that you can confuse who he's talking about. He's talking about the national people who were the focus of all the Old Testament prophets. That's Israel. And yet, because of particular hermeneutic systems, people get to the point where they read all Israel will be saved and say, that doesn't mean Israel. At that moment, Paul meant something else. And like I said, we'll get into those arguments, but pay attention here. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite. So what?
Changed the definition back, didn't he?
Yeah. The definition's clear there, isn't it?
Yeah.
I am an Israelite, then he defines what he means. I'm a descendant of Abraham, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, therefore I am an Israelite. And God has not cast off his people because I am an Israelite. So he's talking about Israel, the national people who have the heritage, who have the genealogy, who are descendants of Abraham, who are part of the 12 tribes. Is that all clear?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, good. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. We've talked about that at length. The ones with whom he had a relationship in advance. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against whom?
Israel.
Israel. How he speaks against Israel. So who are we talking about there?
Israel.
Israel. He's talking about the national people, Israel. Lord, this is how Elijah pled with God against Israel. He said, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they've torn down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they are seeking my life. We read that last week. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so Paul draws the conclusion, in this same way then, there has also come to be at this present time a remnant according to God's gracious election. So Paul saw election in what happened back there in Israel when Elijah felt that he was the last one and God said, I have 7,000, I've kept to myself. Paul argues that that is proof positive that God has always been in the enterprise of electing, choosing particular people for himself and protecting them so that they would not chase after any other god. The reason they did not bow the knee to Baal was because God chose them, God protected them, God kept those for himself. So Paul then sees a theological principle there and says that was a remnant in Israel that did not follow after the Baals. So in the same way today, at this present time, there is a remnant. And Paul is arguing that he is part of that remnant. I am one of the believers. And the reason that he is a believer in Jesus Christ, the reason that he is a spirit-filled, believing Israelite is because God chose him for that. So the issue is, well, then what about all the ones that he didn't choose to bring to Christ? What about the rest of national Israel? What is the situation with the rest of the Israelites? There's believing Gentiles, there's believing Israelites. The believing Israelites are called the remnant within Israel, and then there are unbelieving Israelites. But those unbelieving Israelites are descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they have all the prophecies, and they have all the promises, and they have the history, and they have the worship, and they have all those benefits. Remember when Paul, back in chapter 9, I believe it was, he makes the statement in chapter 9, verse 3. I could wish I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory of the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises which are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So the unbelieving Israelites, according to Paul, still have all these benefits. They are the very chosen people of God through whom came all of these things. And they have already the adoption as sons and the glory. And they have the covenants and the law and the temple and the promises. And all that belongs to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the real point that he's chasing after at this moment is, what about unbelieving Israel? Now there is a remnant. There are believers within Israel, and he says it's always been that way, going all the way back to Elijah. But look at how it is that they became the remnant, how it is that they believe. It is according to God's gracious choice. It's real necessary that you understand that Paul's going to lay this idea of God's gracious choice as the foundation for the future promise and hope of Israel. Far too often when people hear me talk about a future for Israel, not just me, any of a large collection of people who talk about a future for Israel, who are also Reformed, who also believe in God's gracious election, the criticism that is far too often leveled at us is, well, then you're saying there's two ways of salvation. You're saying there's belief and faith in Christ resulting in salvation, but then if you happen to be a Jew or an Israelite, you're saved on the basis of national identity. You premillennialists are preaching two kinds of salvation. No, not if you're consistent with Paul. No, Paul's going to argue that the reason that God is going to save them and the way that he is going to save them and the methodology for saving them is going to be the same as the way he saved you. He saved you by gracious election. And it's going to be that same grace that results in the salvation of Israel. And in so doing, God is going to prove his faithfulness to his own word in all the promises he made to Israel. So he says, verse 6. Now he's going to lay out a theological principle. But if it is by grace, this election, this choosing, for if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Remember, he's talking about Israelites. So that's a really important statement. Because he's talking about people who were attempting to establish their own righteousness and justify themselves on the basis of the law. And he's now, once again, as he does repeatedly in all of his writing, he is once again taking the law off the table as a method for approaching God. So here Israel had attempted to accomplish their relationship with God on the basis of their works, on the basis of the law. Paul completely wipes that out as an option and says, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So give me a working definition of grace. You've heard it enough times. What is grace?
Unmerited favor.
Wow, that was good. In stereo, no less. Unmerited favor. What does that mean? You repeat it like you know the words, unmerited favor. What does merit mean?
Earned.
Yeah, merit means to earn it. When you get to the end of your work week and it gets to be payday, if they don't pay you, are you showing up the next day?
No.
No, you're not going to show up because you earned the money. Pay me, I earned it. That's merit. If you were ever in the Scouts, or is anybody here ever a Cub Scout, a Girl Scout, a Brownie, something? You used to get badges. Remember what the badges were called?
Merit badges.
Merit badges. Because you earned them. You did the stuff, and then they would give it to you. That is merit. In other words, you earned it, you worked for it, and you get it. But grace cannot be merited. Grace cannot be earned in any way at all, or it's not grace. Now, there is an ongoing theological debate out there that we won't spend a great deal of time on at this particular moment, but there is an argument out there about whether faith is a work. And so folks will go around and around and around about whether faith precedes regeneration. In other words, you choose to believe in Christ, therefore God saves you, regenerates you. Or does faith come after regeneration, in which case God chose you for no other reason than he chose you, and then he gave you the ability to believe in the regenerative work? Most Reformed folks come down on the side of faith comes after regeneration. But if that's the case, then there's no cause, no reason for God to pick particular people. Because they're not exercising any faith or any belief or any goodness. God is simply choosing them on the basis of his own gracious choice. To me, the arguments about whether faith is a work or not is kind of a secondary argument, because if you follow what Paul just said, if God responds to faith, if God responds to anything anybody does, that's still God responding. So that's not grace. That's still merit. That's still God responding to something in you that obligated God to act. For it to be truly grace, Paul just said, there can't be any work involved whatsoever. There can't be anything going on that would cause God to cease to be the actor and become the reactor. God has to be the first cause in everything that he does. It has to be according to his purposes, his design, his goodwill. And so he chooses particular people, though they've done nothing whatsoever, though there's no goodness in them, though they're not faithful because they can't be faithful, though they're incapable, dead in trespasses and sins, he nevertheless chooses people, regenerates them, plants his spirit in them, and they respond in faith. You got that?
They grow from the conception.
Ephesians 2.
And then what?
Go ahead.
I think in 15th chapter of Corinthians, where he describes, you know, how life begins as a plant. Once it's conceived, then everything that's going to, is already in it. All it's got to do is grow.
Right. And once God plants that in you, all it has to do is grow. But he's not planting it because you already had the seed. He's not watering the seed you already had.
It's got to come from beyond you.
Yeah, it has to come from beyond you. Absolutely. What were you going to read there? You said Ephesians 2?
I was just saying it's in Ephesians 2. By grace you've been saved, not through faith.
Through faith. And that's not of yourself.
Yeah. A gift from God.
Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Yeah. By grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourself.
Right.
It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man would boast. Yeah, because we'll boast about it if we had something to do with it. Now, understand the depth of this statement when he says, for it is by grace, and if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You can't mix the two. Paul's very, very clear about that. You can't mix the two. In arguing with the Galatians, he had to tell them, you can't put law and grace together. It doesn't work. It's one or the other. As I've stated many, many times, the only place in the Bible where you find the phrase fallen from grace is in the context of Paul telling the Galatian church that if you're seeking to justify yourself by the law, you are fallen from grace and Christ is no help to you. That's a really, really bad situation to be in. Because grace isn't going to help you, and Christ isn't going to help you, and you're going to be judged on the basis of your works, and then you're going to be judged badly. So, now in speaking to Israelites, and talking about, remember the context, talking about the fact that there is a remnant within Israel, a believing remnant of which Paul is part, a remnant that God kept to himself, so that in this same way there is at this present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. I have to be clear about one more point, because people oftentimes read that and read Paul say, at this present time there is still a remnant of grace, and they'll say, right, and the remnant is all believers, Jew or Gentile, and in every generation, God keeps a remnant of believers on the planet, and that remnant is believing Jews and Gentiles. That's not what Paul said. That's forcing something into the text that isn't there. The context is all about national Israel. And historically, in the time of Elijah, national Israel. Paul, writing 2,000 years ago, says, at this present time, so he means back then, 2,000 years ago, at that present time, and he was saying, and so now at this present time, after Christ came, was on the planet, died, resurrected, sailed off into the blue, sitting at the right hand of God, there is still at this present time a remnant according to God's grace. And that's as much as you can get out of that text. To stretch that text beyond what Paul said and impose the concept of a remnant of believing Jews and Gentiles today in the 21st century is to go beyond what the text is saying, and it does too much to muddy the waters and allow you to start changing Paul's point and context so that when you get to all Israel, you can redefine all Israel as that remnant of believing Jews and Gentiles. You understand what I'm saying? So it's really, really important that we keep the context straight. What then? I like that question, verse 7. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. but those who were chosen obtained it. Okay, so there you've got the groups. You've got the ones in Israel who were seeking for and didn't obtain what they were seeking for. But those that were chosen, the remnant, that's the context, those did obtain it. So now you know that the remnant within Israel did obtain it. And the rest were hardened. In other words, God on purpose made sure that the rest of national Israel didn't believe. On purpose. Why did he do that? Remember what we've been reading for weeks now. It was God's master plan. You find it in the Old Testament. You find it repeated in the New Testament. God's master plan was to harden Israel so that he could make them jealous with a people who were not a people. So that he could make them jealous with Gentiles who did not seek him. Nations who didn't know him. Goyim, the ethnos, the people who are not Israelites, the people who are not Jews. God is going to make Israel jealous by saving Gentiles. And Paul's going to say that in a few moments, but first he's going to give some examples from the Old Testament scripture that prove that it was always God's intention to harden Israel. After their failure to follow after him and follow after the law, he scattered them, he blinded them on purpose. He hardened them on purpose the same way that he hardened Pharaoh's heart. He hardened them because his master plan is to save Gentiles and then use the salvation of Gentiles as the impetus to bring a jealousy to Israel that will result in all Israel being saved. That's the big master plan. And if you don't let the word Israel continue to say and mean national Israel, unbelieving, blinded, hardened national Israel, if you change that, Paul's whole argument gets completely messed up. You can bumfuzzle the complete argument by taking the word bumfuzzle. Did I just say that? There's just words falling out of my face tonight. You can completely mess up the flow of Paul's larger argument by changing the meaning of the word Israel when he talks about all Israel being saved. It has to be national Israel. And again, when we get there, I'll prove it to you because he even identifies them as enemies of the gospel. So there's no way that they can be anybody else except unbelieving Israel, who were purposefully blinded, and it is that same blinded, scattered, hardened Israel who every one of Israel's prophets said God was going to draw back, bring to the land, give them a new heart, take out their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, pour his spirit into them. They will be his people. He will be their God. He'll bring them back into their land where they'll dwell in safety and peace. All of those promises belong to hardened, blinded national Israel. But God did not blind and harden all of national Israel. He kept for himself a remnant. And that's the believing Israelites, like you saw at the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 Jews were saved. A week later, 5,000 more. This is God creating that remnant. And Paul counts himself among the remnant. But the remnant is Israelites. The unbelieving, hardened Israel is Israelites. And none of that is Gentiles. You got me? Okay. Don't let your categories get confused. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen or elected obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written. Now he's just going to go straight into the scripture again and prove that the scripture has already said this. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. So again, he's just arguing from the scripture that this is no surprise. God did this on purpose, and Israel should have known that this was God's work. You may remember back in Deuteronomy 29 that Moses said this very specifically to Israel. In fact, let's go look at it. Go to Deuteronomy 29. Keep your finger there in Romans. Right toward the end of the book of Deuteronomy. A statement that Moses made, and I know that when we talked about it, as we worked our way through the book of Deuteronomy, I remember emphasizing this verse because it's such an important concept. starting at verse 1 of Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy, still a fun word to say. I kind of miss it since we're not in the book of Deuteronomy anymore. A word that I love to mispronounce as Deuteronomy. I'm glad one person enjoyed that. Chapter 29, I was just killing time while I heard pages rattle. That's all that was. That was just filling time. Chapter 29, verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he had made with them at Horeb. Who are we talking about?
Israel.
Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land, these great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and those wonders." When we were reading this, I kept stressing, boy, if anybody should have believed God, these people should have. I mean, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, knowing that their parents went through the Red Sea and were delivered out of Egypt. 40 years, bread every day from heaven. Their shoes don't wear out. Their clothes don't wear out. God fights for them against their enemies, gives them water from a rock. If anyone should believe in God's absolute faithfulness, they should have. They didn't. Why not? Verse 4. Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. And I've led you 40 years in the wilderness, and your clothes have not worn out, and your sandals have not worn out on your foot. You've not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or strong drink, in order that you might know that I am the Lord your God. All of that happened so that you would know the Lord, and you don't know him. Why? Because he didn't give you the eyes, he didn't give you the ears, and he didn't give you the heart. In other words, it doesn't matter how many miracles human beings see. It doesn't matter what God does. You know, there are the people walking around, the skeptics, the atheists saying, prove your God. Prove that your God exists. Prove something about your God. If he would just do a miracle, then I'd believe him. No, you wouldn't. No, he has to give you the heart, the eyes, the ears, the understanding, the capability to believe. He could show up today, level America, and raise it up again the next weekend. And a week later, there'd be people who said, oh, that was aliens. Or that was just a natural phenomenon. Sunspots. But that was not God, because people who are not given the ability to believe from God will never believe anything about God. And if Israel could ignore everything they saw on a daily basis, I mean daily, walk outside, bread on the ground. A couple million people and their animals drinking water out of a rock. And yet, they would end up not believing. And the reasoning for them not believing, according to Moses, is it's God that did it. He didn't give them the ability to believe. He hardened their hearts. He closed their eyes. He stopped up their ears so that they couldn't believe. So, of course, that would be something that Paul would grab a hold of and say, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that do not hear, down to this very day. So the same way that Paul said, to this day there's a remnant, he also said, and to this day there's unbelieving Israel. The categories are clear. The categories are inarguable and historically established, scripturally established, and Paul, in his teaching and in his commentary on these passages, is speaking consistently of national Israel. Within national Israel, there is a believing remnant, just as there was all the way back to Elijah's day, and national Israel doesn't believe because God blinded them. And that's the way it had been, and that's the way it was in Paul's day. The question is then, is that the way God's going to leave them? That's the state of national Israel as Paul is writing. Is that then the end of it? Is Paul going to say, and therefore, because of their unbelief, God is going to cast them off entirely, leave them in their scattered state, and all the promises that were given to them are now going to go to the collective church, and all believers, Jew and Gentile, are now the spiritual Israel or the true Israel, And now the true spiritual Israel is going to receive all those promises in some spiritualized allegorical sense. Is that Paul's argument?
Nope.
No! Not once, not anywhere, not ever. Never his argument. But have you ever heard that before? Sure, all the time people try to make that argument. That's what they claim Paul is teaching in this text. It's 1,000 miles away from what Paul is teaching in this text. So let's continue. David also said, "Let their table become a trap and a snare and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened and see not, and bend their backs forever." Now, this is really, really interesting because he's quoting from Psalm 69. Turn there. Go find Psalm 69. Keep your finger in Romans again because we're still coming back there. Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. It speaks of and predicts the coming of the Messiah. So when David wrote this, he was predicting that when the Messiah came, Israelites would not believe and would fall under a type of curse where their table became a snare to them because they would not believe in the Messiah himself. So David even foresaw the situation that Paul was living in. Understand what I'm saying? By the way, that was, "Do you understand what I am saying, despite the fact that it comes out of my mouth?" You understand what I'm saying? Just want to make sure you understood. Boy, it's hard to know where to start here. Verse 1. "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. O God, it is thou who dost know my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from thee. May those who wait for thee not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek thee not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel, because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For the zeal of thy house has consumed me." By the way, does that phrase sound familiar? When he was clearing the temple? "And the zeal of thy house has consumed me. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Did that happen to David? No, that's a messianic prophecy. Those that reproach God, their reproach would fall on him. "When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to thee, O Lord, at the acceptable time. O God, in the greatness of thy loving kindness, answer me with thy saving truth. Deliver me from the mire, and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. May the flood of water not overflow me, and may the deep not swallow me up, and may the pit not shut its mouth on me." Did David ever have that problem, really? No, but Christ did. "Answer me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of thy compassion, turn to me, and do not hide thy face from thy servant. For I am in distress. Answer me quickly. O draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies. Thou dost know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before thee. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am sick, and I looked for sympathy, and there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They have given me gall for my food, and for my thirst they have given me vinegar to drink." That never happened to David. He's talking about Jesus on the cross now. saying he was thirsty, and they give him gall and vinegar to drink. What is the result? Look at verse 22. May their table, the ones who put him up there on that cross, may their table before them become a snare. And when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out thine indignation on them, and may thy burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate, and none dwell in their tents. For they have persecuted him whom thou thyself hast smitten, and they tell of the pain of those whom thou hast wounded. Do thou add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into thy righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be regarded with the righteous, for I am afflicted and in pain. May thy salvation, O God, set me securely on high. I will praise the name of God with song, and I will magnify him with thanksgiving, and it will please the Lord better than an oxen or a young bull with horns and hoofs. The humble have seen it and are glad. You shall seek God. Let your heart revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, and they may dwell there and possess it. And the descendants of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell in it. That psalm follows the same course of reasoning that all the prophecies do. It starts with Israel's wrong and Israel's in bad shape. This particular psalm includes, and they're going to be responsible for the killing of the Messiah. Therefore, let their table be a trap and a snare, and punish them, and, oh yeah, restore them, and rebuild Jerusalem, and save Zion and build the cities of Judah so that they can dwell there and possess it. It's always the same. I keep saying that all the prophecies of the Old Testament speak with one voice, and they all say the same thing. Are you getting a feel for that fact now? There's more. There's plenty more. I'm going to keep showing you more and more and more as I continue to build the case that all the prophecies concerning Israel say the same thing, and Paul is not saying anything opposite or different. But now Paul brings up that particular psalm and quotes from it, knowing full well that it is a messianic psalm, and now that he is writing after Christ has come in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and now that Israel did reject their Messiah, now that the Jews did, with the Romans, nail him to a cross, now he brings that up again and says, David said, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they don't see and bend their backs forever. He's quoting from David's messianic psalm in order to say, now just because the Messiah came and was killed, all of that was in keeping with his master plan for Israel. And David predicted that the end result of the Messiah coming and them being complicit in his death, the end result was going to be that their table was a snare and their backs were bent over. So then is it any surprise that they would be in a spirit of stupor, or that their eyes would be blinded, or their ears would be blocked? No, Moses predicted it. David put it in a messianic time frame, and Paul is living in that messianic time frame, so he could say, at this present time, these things are happening. That's the historic context in which Paul is writing. Do you understand all that? Mm-hmm. What I'm trying to do is... Sorry?
This was their punishment for doing that.
This is their punishment, absolutely. The same way that they're scattering, and the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity and the Medo-Persians, all that, was their punishment for not keeping the law? There's also a punishment that is part of the fact that their Messiah came and they rejected him. But never does any New Testament writer or Old Testament prophet say, and as a consequence of these horrible things Israel does, God is going to make a complete end of them and he's finished. Calls it a stumble, and he's going to ask the question in a moment. Well, he's going to ask the question now. Verse 11, I say then, they did not stumble so that they would fall, did they? Okay, the answer from every covenantalist is yes. the answer from every replacement theologian is yes. The answer from every amillennialist is yes. Yes, Israel stumbled and they fell, and God made a complete end of them, and he is completely done with them. And now the promises that were originally theirs are being given to the church in some spiritual fashion. That's the way this is read over and over and over again. It's the way it's taught over and over and over again. Paul's answer is, God forbid. If you're on the wrong side of that answer, your theology is wrong, because you came to the opposite conclusion that Paul came to. And this is Paul's New Testament, Holy Spirit-inspired commentary on everything that has happened to Israel up until that point. So if you come to a different conclusion, if your theological system forces you to come to a different conclusion than Paul came to, you're wrong. And there's no way around that. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? God forbid, may it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. How often have we heard that? He's saying the same thing that the prophets all said, saying the same thing that Moses said. He's saying the same thing Isaiah and Jeremiah said, saying the same thing Hosea said. He's not saying anything new or different. He is not taking what the Old Testament writer said and then putting a new spiritualized twist on it. He is saying the same thing they said, which is, this is God's master plan, and it always has been, so therefore it shouldn't be any surprise. I mean, after all, look at what he's been quoting all the way through the last three chapters. Look at what the prophet said. Look at what Isaiah said. Look at what Hosea said. Look at what Ezekiel has to say. Look at what the prophets have said about Israel. Look at what David said. Look what the Psalms say. They all describe the situation in which Israel found themselves as Paul was writing. So Paul's point is, God has not abandoned them. God is doing exactly what he said he was going to do. And if he's doing exactly what he said he was going to do, where the breaking down and the scattering is concerned, then he equally is going to do everything he said he was going to do where the regathering and the rebuilding is concerned. How obvious is that, really?
Yep, that's right.
I mean, if you had a promise from God that was basically a three-step promise, I'm going to give you a house and a car and $1 million. And then the next day, somebody walks up and gives you the deed to a house. You're going to go, hey, this is working. The day after that, somebody drives up in your driveway and says, you've won a new car. House and a car? You're telling everybody you know, I'm about to get $1 million. Don't have it yet, but I know it's coming. How do you know it's coming? House and car. Did you see the house? Did you see the car? Well, that's 2 out of 3. I feel good about number 3. I'm getting $1 million. Right? Yeah, of course. Okay, that's Paul's argument. God has done so far to Israel everything he said he was going to do. And he quotes from their own prophets to say God is doing to Israel exactly what he said he was going to do. And he said he would keep a remnant. And he's doing it. And he said he was going to blind them. And he's doing it. And he said they were going to be complicit in the death of the Messiah. And they were. And he said then their table was going to be a snare and they were going to be bent over from, and they are. But God also said he's going to regather them and restore them and plant them and build them and bring them back to their land, and they're going to be his people and he's going to be their God. And they will. That's going to be Paul's argument when he gets to, and when the fullness of the Gentiles are come in, because the jealousy thing worked, then all Israel will be saved. And it fits perfectly with the overall argument and the context. There is no way to force Gentiles into that discussion.
If he did this to make them jealous, there's no way he thought they wouldn't respond.
Absolutely. I mean, isn't the same God who made you respond capable of making them respond? Yeah.
It's so clear when he's done this to make them jealous.
It's so clear. It's so consistent. It's all the way through the Bible. How do you miss it? And why do you distort it? Just let it say what it says. Yeah, well, yeah. Now, if their transgression, look at verse 12. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, the cosmos, by the way, there's a perfect example of world meaning people who are not Israel. Very much like John 3:16. Here's another perfect example of world meaning non-Israelites. So if their transgression is the riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? You see that phrase? That phrase is presuming what Alan just said. Alan just said, well, God is capable of doing it. If he said he's going to do it to make them jealous, then that jealousy is going to work. It's going to accomplish what God intends for it to accomplish. That's what Paul just said. He just said, it's going to be to make them jealous, and if their transgression is riches for the world, if their failure be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more will be their fulfillment? Paul did not say, and the fulfillment is going to be in the church of believing Jews and Gentiles when they spiritually receive the promises that were made to Israel. Nothing like that anywhere in the New Testament. But Paul's anticipation in speaking of national unbelieving Israel, the ones who have a spirit of stupor and their eyes don't see and their ears don't hear down to this very day, the ones whose table has become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution, a payback to them, whose eyes are darkened so that they don't see, the ones whose backs are bent over, he said God did that to them on purpose so that when they see the Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus Christ and receiving the gifts and the glory of God and the salvation that they were attempting to achieve through their own works and through their own righteousness and the works of the law, which didn't accomplish it, when they see God go to Gentiles who didn't ask for him, who weren't looking for him, and God will say, here I am, and they will know him and then get the Spirit of God sealing them, then Israel will become jealous because of what God has done to the Gentiles. That jealousy is going to work because how much fuller, Paul says, is going to be their fulfillment when you think about how great the treasure was that came to Gentiles because of their failure. How much greater will their fulfillment be? You get the picture? Oh, it's one thing that you and I are saved. We're Gentiles, unbelievers. But we weren't actively...
We weren't working like they were.
We weren't working on the law like they were, nor did we have the history that they have of rejecting God's rules and rejecting God's laws and not following his precepts and not worshiping. After God told them specifically, don't worship other gods, they went ahead and did it. That makes them especially guilty. Now, yes, we're all born guilty. Yes, we're all sinners. But we Gentiles, we didn't have all that stuff. Israel had all that stuff. They at least had some knowledge that they then suppressed. But we were just walking around in our silly little ignorance, going through our silly little lives, and then God said, here I am. And that was magnificent and wonderful and gracious, but how much more gracious, how much more amazing when he turns back to the people who have these historic promises, who have actively rebelled, who he has blinded, who he has scattered, who are under his punishment and curse, the ones who he did say were his wife, who he then put away for her adulteries, how much grander will it be when he restores them? You want to see grace? It's not just that he was gracious because he saved Tom or saved me, but when he saves Israel and they're his people and he's their God, then you're going to see the absolute grace of God on display in a magnificent way that simply couldn't have been shown any other way under any other circumstances. That's why Paul's going to get to the end of this chapter and just go, who could have figured this out? This is just so amazing. Paul's just going to wax doxological at the end of this chapter just going on about the glory of God and saying, boy, no one could have figured this out. It is so grand. This is the scheme and the plan and the purpose of God for Israel. And that's what the Bible teaches.
I think it'll just add more to the worship of God when the when all the saved ones see how he has taken back this adulterous woman who
absolutely
broke his heart.
Yes.
Then they will really know the magnanimity of God.
Absolutely. Could it be any other way? I mean, yeah, this is God displaying.
Something we haven't never seen.
Yeah. We've never seen anything like this.
Now, we know how you can love a new baby that's yours that's brought into the world. It's easy to love that baby.
Yeah.
But when you can turn to this woman who has broken your heart,
who's committed adulteries and run away, and you restore that one,
that's
when you're going to see real grace in action, magnificent grace in action. And that's Paul's argument here. He's arguing for God's electing grace, which has nothing to do with works. Now, one more last thing. The common argument against Israel nationally is to say God is done with them because the Sinai covenant was a conditional covenant and they broke the conditions. Therefore, God is done with them. That's why he scattered them. That's why he's through with them, because they didn't do the righteous works, and therefore God is finished with them.
But
if grace is defined the way Paul just defined it, that it has nothing to do with works, otherwise it's not grace, does God care about their failure in their works?
Mm-mm.
No, because it's about grace.
But that covenant didn't supersede the Abrahamic covenant, which he made unilaterally.
Right. We'll get there too. That's coming too. That's in Galatians, that the Abrahamic covenant, which is the basis for the new covenant, is still in effect. Again, Paul's not saying anything that the Old Testament doesn't say. Okay, so the next verse starts, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Now he's going to change the focus. I've told you that these last couple chapters he's been saying, you Jews, I'm talking to you Israelites, I'm talking to you Israelites. Now, because it's a mixed crowd of Jews and Gentiles, he's now going to talk to the Gentiles about their attitude concerning Israel. And that's where we'll pick up next week. Because he's going to start in on them and really say, watch your ego and don't start boasting against the natural branches. And yet, that boasting goes on constantly in the replacement theological systems. Yes, sir.
I read ahead a little bit. Those two verses, 13 and 14, are amazing.
Oh, yes. He's going to hammer them.
Yeah, he hammers them, but he says, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them, if that doesn't fit exactly what God is going to do with it.
That's God's desire and plan. See, again, Paul is operating in complete consistency with and teaching in complete consistency with what all the Old Testament prophets said was going to happen to Israel. And so this notion, this idea that at this moment Paul is creating some whole new paradigm that introduces this whole new system of fulfillment for these promises, that is so completely foreign to the text or to anything Paul ever writes anywhere, that it astounds me how quickly people glom on to that. But we'll talk about the reasons for that too. We're coming up next week on, okay, now you Gentiles, and we'll go after that. Okay, that was a bunch of stuff, and it got about a third of what I came here with out of the way. So that's good. We're a third of the way into it. Next week, we'll keep plowing. Any questions about that section? It's just clear, isn't it? It's just let the Bible speak. Just let Paul make his argument. That's all I've ever asked.
Doesn't it sort of intimate that the church will be the bride of Christ and Israel will be the companion of God?
That's the language of the Bible. People get really upset with me when I say that. Israel is called God's wife. He says, I was a husband to them. The church is called the bride of Christ. The Bible describes those groups differently. Israel is God's wife, who is an erring wife, who he put away, who, if you follow the Hosea example, he's going to build a hedge around and woo back to himself and keep her from her foreign lovers. But the church is never spoken of that way. The church is the bride of Christ, and we have yet to consummate that marriage. That happens at the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. That's an upcoming event for us, the church. I can't help that that's different. So I got to go with, well, that's different. It's what it says. I got to go with, well, that's what it says. Once again, you have crawled inside my head, Gladys, and perfectly encapsulated my approach to the Bible, which is, well, that's what it says. And that's where I stand.
It makes so much more sense when you listen to what it says.
It makes so much sense. Isn't that what Alan was getting at a few moments ago? It makes so much sense if you just let it say what it says. And then there's no confusion, and you don't have to do all that tap dancing, and you don't have to say, these words don't mean that, and these words over here have to be redefined. Just let it say it, and then conform your thinking accordingly.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.